So today what I want to do is I want to continue looking at our fundamental beliefs. So I've been going through, not particularly fast since I think I've only gone through two of them, but going through our fundamental beliefs. And today I want to specifically look at our second fundamental belief about the Word of God, right? And just stepping back before we dive into looking at it, you know, I want to remind ourselves of why we should be studying these fundamental beliefs, right? It's one of those things we all know, right? As we go through, there's nothing new here per se. There's nothing that will be, you know, unknown to us. We probably could all do a pretty good job at explaining these off the cuff. But for me, when I think about it and why I think it's so important for us to, you know, regularly spend time on them, I think of three main things, and it helps kind of put in perspective of why we would go back and why we would spend time, or why I would spend time on what we would think of as the very basic things. So the first is kind of a personal thing, right? We understand that we're all forgetful humans. We don't necessarily remember the best, and as time goes on, we tend to forget things or kind of fudge things a lot of times. Details get a little fuzzy. And so for ourselves, if these are truly the core beliefs that we have, we owe it to ourselves, right, to be committed to this way of life, to be committed to the foundational aspects that we have. And so just for ourselves, there's value in going back time and time again on these regular or on a regular basis on these fundamental beliefs, right? Reproving them to ourselves of why we believe what we believe and where that comes from. The second one, expanding just maybe a little bit more, is you could say it's about our family, our church family, you would say, that whether we have children or not, you know, we are the ones that are responsible to raise up the next generation to carry on the faith, right? For 2,000 years about, we've had people carrying on this faith. We've had people that's come before us that have ensured that we know and understand and can see the things that God would have us know, right? And if we think about it with our children or even those that are, you know, new to the faith, but especially with our children, we have maybe 15 years to teach them our fundamental beliefs, teach them what we believe. And while 15 years might sound like a long time, right, it's really not, right? If we think about it, just not necessarily all the things that we teach come from messages, but we get about, you know, 60, 65 messages a year. So if you think about, you know, 22 fundamental beliefs, and if you give one or two sermons on each fundamental belief, you start thinking about quite a bit of time we would spend on these fundamental beliefs. And so, you know, for a child that's growing up in the church, before they reach adulthood, they might only hear them three or four times if we're very persistent about going over them time and time again. And so we know that we're commanded to bring up this next generation. And so going back to these fundamental beliefs aren't necessarily just about, you know, ourselves, just about those that are baptized, but it's also about training up those that are coming after us, those that will carry on our faith, training them in the core fundamental beliefs so that when they are the ones teaching the next generation, they get all the teaching, all the knowledge that we ourselves were given by others, right? And then the third part is expanding out even further from that, right? Which is, if you think about it, this is part of doing the work that Christ gave us, right? We are called to preach the gospel. And to do that, we must have a solid foundation of truth. We can't go out there and teach that which we don't understand, right? We have to first understand it, internalize, be able to teach it and talk about it to each other. And then we can go out and teach and train others on what to do. Go out and preach the gospel and tell the good news that Christ gave us. Right, and we can see in the Bible that we're actually admonished in such a way to do this. So we can turn to 1 Peter 3:15. That's 1 Peter 3:15. And the Apostle Peter writes about this. So it says in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, right? So Peter is telling us that we have to be ready. And if we, you know, haven't reviewed it in a while, if we haven't thought about it in a while, we might not be ready. And of course, God will be there with us and we should have trust and faith in him. But God also expects us to do our part. And if we're not regularly studying these things, regularly putting them back into the front of our minds, then it's going to be more difficult for us to do it. We're not going to do it with as much conviction, as much passion, if we know it, if we've been reviewing it, if we've been studying it, right? And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy something similar, right? Now, the context of this, and I don't want to take it out of context per se, the context was about ensuring that false teachings weren't coming into the church, but this is important for us. And so in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to prove yourself or to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," right? And if we can't rightly divide the core foundations of the truth, how are you going to go on and teach things that are more advanced, things that are, you know, the meat of the word, not just the milk of the word? And so we need to ensure that we can divide the word of truth starting from the very foundation. And it goes on in verse 24. This is 2 Timothy 24, shows us even a little bit more about what we have to do. It's not just enough that we know these things, but in verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." All right, so we see here, Paul is telling us that we have to be able to teach. We have to be able to know the truth, right? And do it in such a way where when we teach, we're not combative about it. It's not that we go and study these things so we can be smarter or know more or be, you know, more faithful, more righteous. No, we're told to know these things so that we can do this, so that we can teach in gentleness and humility, right? Correcting those, true, but doing it in such a way that draws them to God, not to, you know, as it says before, not to quarrel about these things, right? It doesn't say, you know, don't quarrel about falsehoods, right? It's talking about don't quarrel about the truth. So, you know, going back and studying these fundamental beliefs, it's not just enough to go know them. It's also, we have to be able to teach them. We have to be able to teach them to that, you know, the next generation that's here in church with us, but also be able to teach and train and talk to those that are outside of the church, to be able to teach them what we understand and to be able to give them that hope that we have. You know, and going even further from that, you know, it's important that we understand not just what we believe about these subjects, but we need to understand what other people think about this. And this has been one of the things as I've been going through. I try to always bring in the things that others believe about these, because we have to know and understand the context by which we are going to talk to people about it, right? If they believe one thing, and we'll go through this time as well about the different beliefs of the Bible, about the Word of God, but if people come from a completely different point of view, right, you need to understand that as you're talking to them. You can't jump in with somebody that has no belief in the Bible and start proving things based off of the Bible, right? Or if someone has a belief about, you know, a certain approach to how they believe the Bible, you need to understand, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And so, you know, we need to ensure we don't have fear to go out and understand what other people believe about these things. We shouldn't think that just because we go and, you know, read, you know, what maybe the Catholics believe or what, you know, Hindus or Muslims believe, that it'll shake our faith, right? We have to have confidence in what we believe enough that we can go out and understand how other people approach these things, so that as we're talking to them, as we're discussing our faith and the hope that we have in our faith, that we can do it from their perspective. So that's where I want to start today. I want to look at you know, some basic things about the Bible, about the Bible as it's set in the context of the world today. And then we'll go on to what we believe. You know, I think we're all generally familiar, so these aren't anything new, but I'll start with kind of the general impact that the Bible has today on the world. And if you think about it, it's actually pretty amazing that that one book is so impactful to the world. So these are just some common or some interesting facts, I'll say. I tend to like these interesting facts. I don't know if everyone else does, but you know, a number of these things I think we know about, but you know, all over the world, so worldwide, the number of Holy Bibles sold is greater than any other published book. So according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the Bible is the best-selling book of all times, right? And the estimated that the number of copies that have been printed and sold and distributed and given away is about 5 billion copies of the Bible. Well, that's quite a bit, right? It's almost as many as the number of people in the world. And just to kind of set perspectives, the next book that's thought to the next best, not selling, but best given away or sold is the Quran, and it's thought to have about 1 billion. And then when you go to non-religious works, Don Quixote is actually what's thought to be the most non-religious text given out, and it's only 500 million. So if you think about it, you know, the Bible has been distributed 10 times more than the next kind of work of man. And another one that I thought was interesting was per day, it's estimated by the Gideons and the International Bible Society that about 168,000 Bibles are either sold or given away per day. That's, you know, quite a few going in, so that 5 billion is going up all the time. And so it's a book that many people have, you know, everyone has access to. Next one, talking about having access, it's estimated that the Bible has been translated, so written down in about 2,018 languages and some unknown amount of audio translations in unwritten languages. Right? And so this is a huge number of translations if we think about it. You know, almost everyone would know one of these 2,018 languages. So almost everyone would have access to it. And then again, just to kind of put it in comparison, Shakespeare, which of course is, you know, thought to be one of the master writers in the English language, has only been translated in about 50 languages. So this is the contrast between this Bible and the amount that it's distributed, the amount of languages that it's written in compared to anything else. You know, it's quite amazing. And in some ways that, you know, I think in and of itself is some proof about where the Bible came from, right? That it's not just a mere work of men, but something that's inspired and maintained by God himself. And then, you know, moving on from maybe these interesting facts, if we think about or try to understand, what do other people believe about the Bible? And so the most recent poll that I could find was a Gallup poll from 2014, so not that many years ago. And if you look at it, they essentially asked people, you know, if they agreed with four different statements. And so the first statement was, the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word. And about 22% of Americans believe that the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally. And then the next one was, do you agree with the Bible is the actual word of God but has multiple interpretations are possible? And about 28% of people believe that. And then the next one is, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally. And about 28% of people in the United States believe that. And then the fourth one was, the Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. So not God-inspired in any way. And about 18% of Americans believe in that. So when you know, talking about just America, And then 4% gave no opinion. But when you talk about just Americans, you have about, only 22% of people don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God to some degree, right? So it's quite amazing that, still in the United States as late as 2014, and the numbers were significantly down from in the past, but still, a vast majority of people believe that the Bible is, the inspired word of God that came, at least in some form, from God himself. So when you're talking about the United States, at least, most people believe what the Bible says. And so here I wanted to go through, and these are, more or less what would be the equivalent of the fundamental beliefs of some different denominations, but I wanted to read them just so you could see what other beliefs are in the Bible. So the first one I'll read is from the Southern Baptist Convention, and it says it's about the Scriptures. So this is the kind of the fundamental belief about the Scriptures. And it says, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Right? And so something that, not necessarily word for word, but something that, in whole we would agree with. So a lot of commonality, with this text from the Southern Baptist Convention. Another view that's, again, fairly similar to what we would believe is the Lutheran view. And so this is from a study paper from the Lutheran Church. It says, and this is about the study papers about the Word of God. And this was, I think, the second or third paragraph. It says, second, the most important answer to the question, what is the Bible, is this. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the collection of the thoughts, even the very words that God gave to the authors of the biblical books. The Bible is a gift God has given to his church. It is not a collection of ancient fables and myths. The Bible is the sure and certain means by which God, the Holy Spirit, we would obviously disagree with that, but the context, or the general context, but certain means that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to communicate God's word to us today. All right, and moving maybe a little bit further away from what we would believe, this was from the Catholic Encyclopedia. So this is the Catholic view on the Bible. It says, the Bible as the inspired record of revelation contains the Word of God. That is, it contains those revealed truths which the Holy Ghost wishes to be transmitted in writing. However, all revealed truths are not contained in the Bible. So of course, this is where we would start to disagree, but goes on to say neither is every truth in the Bible revealed. If by revelation is meant the manifestation of hidden truth, which could not other be known. Much of the Scripture came to its writers through the channels of ordinary knowledge, but its sacred character and divine authority are not limited to those parts which contain revelation, strictly so termed. The Bible not only contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. The primary author is the Holy Ghost, or, as it is commonly expressed, the human authors wrote under the influence of divine inspiration. So that's another view, which, much in there we would likely agree with. And then maybe moving a little bit further away from our belief, and I couldn't find a nice summary, but as you can read some of the rabbinical writings, basically the Jews believe that the Torah is infallible. So they would believe much the same that we believe, but that the New Testament was the basis for essentially the Hellenization of the Jewish religion. And they would view, especially someone like Paul, as a corrupter of the true truth, that he had been, you know, too Hellenized by, you know, as part of growing up, and had brought in error that ended up being the New Testament. So, you know, we can essentially half agree, you could say, with the Jews that the infallibility of the Old Testament, but they, of course, believe that the New Testament was a corruption. And then the Muslims, right? So this is from a Muslim, not rabbi, now I'm blanking the name, but essentially Muslim priest. Should have written it down. Imam, yes, thank you. It says, he writes about the Bible. It says, "It is a pillar of faith in Islam to believe in the scriptures that Allah, God, revealed to his various prophets, such as the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospel, and the Quran." Right, so they believe that the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospel, at least portions of the Bible, came from God himself. But it goes on to say, like, however, the scriptures that exist in this day and age have been changed significantly, something that Bible scholars can attest to. So Muslims believe that in the original, unedited scriptures given by God, which were given to people for their time. Muslims believe, though, that the Quran is the final revelation, which had been revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. And it goes on to say, two of the most famous scriptures are the Torah of Moses and the Gospels of Jesus. Both are frequently mentioned in the Quran, as in chapter Al-Imran 3:3 and Al-Ma'idah 5:6. So give some examples of where both the Torah and the Gospels are actually quoted in the Quran. So while they believe that, you know, they've been modified, they still believe that there's some basis of truth in the Bible. So now moving on to, well, you'd say those that would be directly opposed to what we believe. This was just one view from an atheist. And it says, it is definitely an interesting book to read. You can get a glimpse of history, what we used to believe to be right and wrong, but it should be read as Homer or Aesop's Fable, a reference of history and folklore. It should not be taken literally as a guide of modern morality, and certainly, most certainly, cannot be the base of any secular law. And then it goes on to say, the Bible is a collection of good advice, but not much, myth and pseudoscience, and some stories about Jesus, who was basically a Jedi, but minus the lightsaber and the cool. So Jesus did a bunch of things that don't really seem consistent and got himself killed. Right. And so, you know, obviously we wouldn't believe that, but, you know, it's interesting to see what people think. You know, I wouldn't have necessarily thought about Jesus being a Jedi minus the lightsaber and the cool, but this was one person's, you know, perception of the Bible. And another one says, the Bible is a book of mythological stories, much akin to the Nordic sages of Thor and Company or Homer's Odyssey. It repeats many early mythologies with Babylonian and Mesopotamian tales of the Great Flood and a resurrection featured strongly. Jesus is the lead character in the latter myths collectively known as the New Testament. And as you kind of look on quite a bit about where people talk about the story of Jesus, and they say that it's essentially the rehashing of between 9 and 12 other fables from various cultures that came hundreds or even thousands of years before Christ, right? So they point to likenesses in the stories of Buddha or Osiris, Hercules, and even myths about Alexander the Great, right? So this is one of the things, you know, particularly atheists like you try to do is point out these inconsistencies in the Bible, right? Things that they think cannot possibly be true. As I was preparing for this, I read a paper from a student from the University of Maryland, and the title of it was 700 Inconsistencies in the Bible. And I'll just pick out a few of them. But these are the things that they say, you know, prove that the Bible is not real, that it's just mythology, no different than Homer's Odyssey. The first one was, you know, how during the flood did the ark, whole two of every animal, right? It didn't even mention, so I don't know how closely they read, but it didn't even mention that there was also seven pairs of clean animals, but says, how did it hold two of every animal, right? Or how did Noah and his family get animals from all over the world? How do they bring them from North America, from South America, from Antarctica? So just couldn't possibly be true. And this also pointed out the likeness with other flood stories from ancient tales. Another one that it talked about, it says the Bible must be false because there's no way that Methuselah could have been 969 years old. It's just not possible for a human to live that long. Right? Or the next one. There's no way that 1 million Ethiopians were killed. There weren't even that many Ethiopians alive at the time. So this is from a story from 2 Chronicles 14:9-15, where it talks about this 1 million-man army coming and attacking during the time of King Asa. And it said that this 1 million-man army was completely destroyed. And this isn't the only, there are quite a few, but I think this was the biggest army that the Bible talks about. But one of the general themes is in this paper was that there were all these battles described where hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of people were killed, or in this case, 1 million men were killed. And what they said is this just isn't even possible, right? There were no battles in ancient time that killed this many men, right? Even 1 million men killed today would be an unbelievable feat in some way. So how could the Bible be true, right? How could this 1 million-man Ethiopian army be killed? And then it goes on, like I said, to say that especially because it's only believed there were 200,000 Ethiopians alive at the time. So there were more Ethiopians killed than were even alive at the time, right? Or myths and fables like the donkey talking to Balaam in Numbers 22:28, right? That just couldn't possibly be real. Or, you know, maybe a more direct inconsistency. Another example that they gave is the lineage of Christ, right? We have different lineages in Matthew and Luke. And then those two lineages conflict with the genealogies found in the Old Testament in Kings and Chronicles, right? So how can the Bible be true with these 700 inconsistencies, these 700 things that can't be explained? And I'm sure if they probably spent more time, they could have found even more, right? They could have, I don't know, 700, maybe 1400 or something like that, right? But there's all these inconsistencies that they just say that the Bible cannot be true. And I think, you know, for some of these, we have to acknowledge that they're hard to rationalize, right? 1 million men being killed in one battle seems very hard. Doesn't seem like it could happen, right? But again, we know that with God, things that are impossible are possible. And Paul actually told us that this would happen, right? So if we look in 1 Corinthians 1:18, this is 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Right? So he starts by acknowledging that much of what we're going to believe will be foolishness to many people, right? That it's just not possible from human reasoning. And it goes on and it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So we see that God actually had a purpose in doing this, right? He is using his word to destroy the wise, right? And we can go on. And I thought this was, you know, particularly interesting as we think about our own time. It goes on in verse 22. That's 1 Corinthians 1:22. It goes on and it says, "For Jews request a sign," right? Which is why they don't believe. "And the Greeks seek after wisdom." And then in verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." And if we think by putting those two things together, right, what do people today seek after? They seek after knowledge. They seek after understanding. They seek after wisdom. And so here, while it's talking about the Greeks of the day during Paul's time, we can see that it can also apply today, right? Those who seek after this knowledge, seek after wisdom, who have a belief in science, God says that, you know, there'll be these people, and that what he says, what he writes in the Bible, what he inspired other people to write, will be foolishness to those who seek after wisdom. Right? And then it goes on, and I always, this is one of the sections of scriptures I read because I think it can keep us all very humble. Right? It goes on and says, in verses 26 and 27, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Right? So God's basically saying he's calling us because we're not wise, we're not noble, we're not mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, right? And he knows that the things that we believe are going to be appear foolish, particularly foolish to those who seek after wisdom, human wisdom, of course, but seek after wisdom. And so we are to expect, right? Paul told us to expect that many of the things that we believe are going to be viewed as foolishness by those who seek after wisdom, by the wise, by the mighty, and by the noble. And when you think about the United States, you know, these 18 or 22, depending on how you want to look at it, 18% are probably those with the most advanced degrees, right? That are the wealthy, that are the power brokers of today, right? Those are the people that tend to believe that the Bible is foolishness, that it's not something that we can trust, that because of all these inconsistencies, all these things that we see that just can't possibly be true or can't possibly be explained, is just foolishness, right? And that's, so we see that Paul foretold that this would happen and that it was even happening in that day, right? So God tells us that, you know, things that we believe will seem foolish, right? That we will seem foolish for believing in them. But he says, trust in him, right? And that he's going to use this look of foolishness to actually destroy the wisdom of the wise, right? To show that the wisdom of mankind is so far below the wisdom of God. So those are kind of the sections the part to think about what other people believe, right? Why they believe. So then kind of moving on, and I won't spend much about this. We could actually probably spend at least a whole message and probably a couple. But, you know, what about the context of the Bible? Can it be trusted, right? How do we know it can be trusted? And the simple answer is it's by faith that we can trust it, right? It's only by faith. But actually God has left a tremendous amount of things that we can hang that faith on, right? It's not an empty faith. It's something that, as I said, you know, just mere facts that it's sold, you know, 5 times more than any other book and 10 times more than any non-religious book. The amount of people that understand it or that have access to it, the number of languages that it's been translated in, just by those simple facts, you know, this book is not like any other book that's ever been written. And there's other things that kind of, that essentially put it in that same category. And like I said, I won't spend much time, but I'll just mention a few things here, right? So the Bible, you know, was written over a period of 1500 years. So from approximately 1450 BC to about 100 AD. So when you look at books, I mean, this book was compiled over many, many years. And even if, you know, you get into arguments about when exactly the earliest scrolls were found and whatnot, it still was written over a time period that's unlike anything else. And then when we look at just the Old Testament itself, it was written over approximately 1,000 years. And we have the earliest Hebrew copy of the Old Testament dating to about 800 AD, which was before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy was about 800 AD, but the Dead Sea Scrolls date to the time of Jesus, and at about, you know, approximately, the beginning of the AD, so, you know, somewhere in the first century. And so we have this book that where the earliest copy is some of the earliest copies of manuscripts we've ever found, right? And then the amazing thing is that even over these, you know, 800 years or so and the multiple manuscripts that we've found, there's about 95% of the text is identical, right? So over, let's say, 800 years or 1,000 years, 95% of the text is identical, which almost discredits the notion that many people, you know, talk about, where they compare the oral traditions of the Bible as to the telephone game, saying, oh, you know, it only takes a couple of people in line for the telephone game to start getting wildly inaccurate notions of what the first person said. But we see here is a book that was preserved at least over 1,000 years with 95% accuracy. Right, so it's amazing, as I said, something that's unlike any other book out there. And then the New Testament. The New Testament was written over about a 60-year period from about 40 AD to 100 AD. And there's tens of thousands of manuscripts for the New Testament. And again, the accuracy between them is amazing. And then when you compare it to other manuscripts or other books that no one else would dispute what they said. I'll just give a few examples here. So the New Testament, you know, as I said, was written between 400 and 100 AD, and the earliest copy of it we have is from 125 AD. So it was about 25 to 50 years after they were likely written that we see the first manuscripts. And as I said, there's a total of 13,000 manuscripts. So you can say, you know, within that 20 to 25 years, potentially there's lots of changes that could have happened. But then we look at other things, other manuscripts or other books that people won't even question whether they're authentic. So one example is Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad. So it was written in 900 BC, and the earliest copy we have is 400 BC. So there's 500 years between that. So almost 10 times or maybe 20 times the time span for the New Testament, and there's only 643 manuscripts that we found of it. So again, your orders of magnitude difference between the Bible and probably what you would call the next closest human written book as far as manuscripts and when we see the first manuscripts. And then others, Plato, there was 1,200 years between when it was likely written in the earliest copy, and there's only 7 copies from that 900 AD period. Or Caesar's history and Caesar's diary, it was about a 1,000-year time span, and there's only 10 copies of that manuscript. So you see, the Bible starts to become something that's unlike anything else. And yes, I mean, you can say in these 20 to 25 years for the New Testament, maybe something changed, right? But God set the Bible apart so much that it's easy to have faith in it. It's easy not to have faith in it, but it's also easy to have faith in it. You can see that it's just unlike anything else we've ever seen. And so that, I think, you know, starts to begin why we can have faith in the Bible. It's just something that's unlike any man-written or man-produced text. So now let's turn to our fundamental beliefs, and this is where we'll spend the rest of the time, but we'll go through it fairly quickly because, as I said, we know it pretty well. So it says, this is our fundamental belief. It says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete express will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. So let's look at that first part. It says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation. Right? And so what we see here is that, you know, we believe that this book as we read it is God inspired, right? Much like as I showed other Christian denominations would believe. And we'll, the first one, and you don't necessarily have to turn to these, as I said, we'll go pretty quickly, but the first one is Isaiah 46:9, where God is saying, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Right? So God is saying here that he is declaring everything that has happened and that will happen, or at least that will happen that he wants to reveal to us in the future. So where do we go to find where this revelation is? Where does God declare these things? We can go on in Matthew 24 and 35. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So we know, you know, putting these two sets of verses together, we know that God declared the things that happened in the past and is declaring the things that he wills to reveal to us that will happen in the future, and that these are the words of Christ, right? And that they won't pass away. So Christ is telling us we can find these things somewhere, right? And so where is that somewhere? Where should we look for the things that God has declared? We can go on and we can see, you know, Paul makes plain where we should look at these things, right? Where they were declared before Christ came to the earth. So in Romans 3, 1 and 2, that's Romans 3, 1 and 2, he says, "What advantage then has the Jews, and or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Right? So we know we can go to the Jewish people. We can go to what the Jews had saved, had ensured, you know, passed down generation to generation to near perfection. We can go to them to understand those things that were declared by God before Christ came to the earth, right? And we also see this in numerous quotes of the Old Testament from Christ himself, right? One source that I looked at said there was 84 different times that Christ quoted, or at least partially quoted, from the Old Testament. So Christ himself declared, you know, by relying on the quotations of the Old Testament, that it was Holy Scripture, something that we should believe in. And then, you know, we can go on into 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter is acknowledging that Paul's writings are the equivalent of the Old Testament scriptures. So it says here, 2 Peter 3:15, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him and has written to you, as also in all his epistles speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So we see here Peter is equating Paul's epistles to the rest of scriptures, right? And we also know in Revelations that it talks about the book being finished, that Revelation being the end. And there's different ways that, of course, you can look at that. But it does seem to indicate some closure to the Bible, that much like Genesis was in the beginning, that Revelations was the end of the book. So we see, you know, from these scriptures why we would believe that the Bible is this word of God, that it's the declaration and revelation from God himself. And then moving on, "and his complete expressed will to humanity." And here I'll just read a couple. So Matthew 4:4. It says, "But he, being Christ, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Right? And so that every word that proceeds, every word that's recorded for us is this complete express will that he has for us. Then the next section of the fundamental belief, it says, "Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in its original writings." And so here we can look at 2 Timothy 3:15. It says, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, and which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Right? So we see here that Paul is saying that, you know, all scripture, and we, as you've seen, we can look at what the Bible is, and that being all of Scripture, but is given by the inspiration of God. And so it was something that was directly inspired by God. And then, moving on to the next section, it says, "is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life." So just read one where it talks about the supreme and final authority in both faith and life. So in faith, we can look at 2 Timothy 3:15 again, where it says, you know, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. So we see that, these scriptures that through faith can make us wise for salvation. And then for life, we can look at Psalms 119, 105, where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? So we can use it as something to light our path, to light the way that our feet should be following. And then it gets expanded by Christ in John 6:63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, right? So we see these words that Christ spoke are both spirit and life. So they're things that can take us, you know, not just in this life, not just light the path for this life, but light the path to eternity, or light the path through all, through the spiritual world. Then the next section of the fundamental belief, the last one, and it says, and is the foundation of all truth. And here, very, very plainly in John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we can see that Christ's words, the words of God, are truth. Right here in Psalms 119:160, it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So we can see over and over again that God's word is equated to truth, and that everything that is true is based on his word. Right? And so, as I said, you know, many ways this fundamental belief comes down to faith, right? You know, do we have faith that the Father and Christ worked through these 40 different authors, right, who lived on three different continents over thousands of years or 1,000 years, wrote it in three different languages, right? Do we believe and have faith that they worked this through the Holy Spirit and revealed this truth to us, right? Do we have faith that it was accurately preserved, right? Accurately enough, at least, that we can understand the core fundamental beliefs that God would have? And I think, you know, as I said, this is a faith that, yes, we have to step out on faith and believe that it was preserved the way that God intended it to be preserved, but God gave us enough that it's not some empty proof or empty faith that we have to have. He gave us, you know, enough difference between the Bible and any other book that it appears to be something not like anything else that has been created, not like anything else that's been written. Right? So in closing, let me just reread the fundamental belief statement we have on the Word of God one more time. It says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and his complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth.